Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Do please be seated. The third day he rose again from the dead. This is the central event, the defining moment, the core of the Christian witness. It was by witnessing to this, by standing up and proclaiming it, as it were, against all the odds and against expectation. It's not the sort of thing that usually happens. By standing and saying, there was an empty tomb. We fled, dumbfounded and afraid, and then we met him. It was for saying that, that most of the first apostles, those chosen to be witnesses to this event, were made martyrs. It was for saying that, for believing that, and in the strength of that hope, that the first and persecuted church was able to withstand the terrors that were unleashed upon it, because they had something that would take them and lift them and raise them beyond and through whatever terrors the grave might have held for them before. It was the central and defining event also in terms of the claim that was being made for Jesus. Earlier on, when I looked at that part of the creed that says, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, I talked about the very principle of revelation. I conceded, as I think everybody must, the proper and reasonable point of any noble and honest agnosticism, which is to say, I'm only here for this brief span of time on a tiny corner of the cosmos, you know, on a fringe of stars that edge some galaxy in a cosmos whose size I can't comprehend. How can I, in my few years, presume to know anything, even about the full circumstances of my own life or my own mind, let alone the cause or the maker of the cosmos? And we saw that the only certain knowledge one could presume to have ever about a God who was the maker and sustainer of all would be if that God himself chose to reveal, and to reveal in terms that we could understand, but terms that he had chosen, the heart of who he was. And the central Christian claim was that he had indeed done so, and that he had not sent a book or a committee, nor had he blazoned things so that they couldn't be refused in some blinding light on the sky. But he had done the most extraordinary, counterintuitive, remarkable, and yet strangely beautiful and moving thing. He had revealed himself as one of us. He had come as a person. He had come not with a kind of great might that couldn't be denied, but with an extraordinary open and vulnerable appeal. He had come right into the heart of where we are, and revealed himself in that way. That was the claim that was being made. That was the claim that Jesus Christ himself took upon his lips and for which he was killed, to say things like, before Abraham was, I am. Or if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And quite understandably, the religious authorities of his day thought that was a claim that ought to be challenged and certainly ought to be tested. Unfortunately, the criteria by which they wanted to judge it were the criteria of social acceptability, formal religious training, and being already one of them. Jesus Christ was none of these things and had none of these things. But it was an age that believed that the proof of the pudding is in the eating, and that God is in charge of the events of history. And for many of the scribes and the Pharisees, and particularly for the Sanhedrin, they were testing the claim, almost like a kind of witch's ducking school, that if this person really was who he claimed to be, the anointed, the Messiah, the Christos of God, the one who had called and formed and led Israel, then God would not permit such a one to be disgraced, to be arrested, to be rendered unclean, to be made a curse. Cursed shall he be who hangeth upon a tree. For them, the crucifixion was itself demonstrably the evidence that this man was not whom he claimed to be, and that God was not with him. And that was certainly, I think, the way many of the disciples saw it. Those broken-hearted and confused, hurt, hopeless disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, when they met the stranger, said, we had hoped that he would be the one to free Israel. But look what happened. Surely that disaster could never have befallen someone in whom God was, for whom God was, whose claims were true. And you remember, he said, "Oh, foolish of heart and slow to believe." And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he opened up to them the places in the scripture that said, "You've missed it. This is precisely how God will come. He will come. He will be despised and rejected. We will esteem him afflicted, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." It was a complete, massive rereading of the whole of history and of a whole series of expectations in a new light. And the only thing that could make people do such an extraordinary rereading was that God had in fact vindicated him, that he had showed that he really was with Christ by raising him from the dead on the third day. And in the light of that resurrection, everything had to be looked at afresh. And you can see it, a kind of extraordinary excitement. If you read the Gospels in this light, you can see how they're coming back again and again to what were familiar passages in their own scriptures that they'd read one way and suddenly seeing them in a new light. It all turned on this central event. And without this central event, there wouldn't be a Christian religion to preach or to discuss. When I was at theological college late 80s, it was actually probably the last gasp of a long period of gradually watering down sort of secularization and liberalization reading of the Gospels, in which one was desperately trying to sort of filter them down to a lowest common denominator and make a nice story about a good man who said some interesting things and try and leave the slightly embarrassing, miraculous bits out. I think there's been a real sea change, actually, in the way the theological education is being done now, because people have seen, actually, there's a reductio ad absurdum there. And it was the days when, you may remember this, when people felt that they could sort of pick and choose from this great story the bits that best seem to fit the current scientific view, whatever it might be. And I remember the famous radio interviews and television interviews with the then Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, who was, a very interesting and brilliant man and had a lot of very good things to say. But you may remember he used this awful kind of contemptuous phrase in interviews where he said, "Well, of course the Christian religion is about these profound and important, deep, themes of psychological renewal. Its resurrection is a great thing that happens in our hearts and minds. It's not," and I quote him, "it's not some conjuring trick with bones." But actually, I think if there had not been this astonishing moment, this frank flabbergastedness that we heard in Mark of the disciples, dumbfounded, confused, if there had not been that, there wouldn't be a Christian religion for us to pick and choose our favorite bits from and discard the ones we find difficult. We either have to take this as having happened and having changed everything and having launched upon an unsuspecting world and even into the unsuspecting hearts of the disciples themselves a completely new way of looking at everything, or we have to say they were completely deluded. If they were completely deluded, it seems very difficult to account for the way in which their lives were changed, and the lives of almost everybody that they came into contact with were changed as well. So that's the first thing to say. This is the central claim. And it has continued to be and always will be the central claim. The second thing I want to say is that it's not, as it were, in the earliest understanding of the church, it is never seen as in spite of it being a unique event, it's still not seen as a one-off event and certainly not seen as a private event. It's not a private resurrection. It's not that I can look at that and say, "Well, of course Jesus was God's son, so he would raise him, wouldn't he? Well, bully for Jesus. You know, it's all very well for him, but I have the grave ahead of me. It's not done me much any good. Those I love who've died remain in the grave. I can't go through life trying to base my life on one huge exception to the way things actually go." That's not so much a religion as a perpetual taunt. But from the very beginning, the earliest bit of the New Testament that we've got is Paul in Corinthians saying he died for our sins and rose again for our justification. So even at that earliest point, Paul sees this resurrection of Jesus as somehow involving us. Not a private affair for Jesus, but somehow, and he uses the wonderful picture language of the scriptures that he knew, somehow all of us are in there. All of us are on that cross. All of us are in that grave. All of us, as it were, in one way or another, descend into hell. And all of us are being brought up again. And Paul puts it so brilliantly in those passages that are rightly read at funerals. As in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. But Christ is risen, the first fruits of them that sleep. That in some sense, this resurrection is for us, is almost in us, that we are given into it. Paul is very dramatic. He says at one point in one of his letters, he says to those who are reading and hearing him, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." There's something new that's already gone down and up and is being held safe and glorious, and which will be fully revealed because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So just as in some sense he took on and into himself all of our pain and suffering in that agony in the garden and on the cross. So in some way, that's very hard for us. We're dealing with a mystery here. We need every kind of poetry and music that we can avail ourselves of, and painting and icons, to even begin to grasp what this means. He's taken us with him, and he is the first fruits. His resurrection is not a one-off event in the past, but a breaking into time and history of a future. Somebody once described the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the end in the middle, the fulfillment and flowering, the promise, "Behold, I make all things new," of a new creation breaking into life itself, breaking into our midst. And this is ultimately what everything else in the creed so far that we've looked at in the Apostles' Creed is about. It's what the creation was for, that the creation should, as it were, be the womb out of which this new creation would arise. It's what the incarnation was for. It's what the death of Jesus on the cross was for. Everything was leading to this, and everything now can make sense, make a new sense, in light of this. C.S. Lewis, in a great essay called The Grand Miracle, talks about the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension as a single, what he calls a grand miracle, a single transformative thing that Jesus is doing, even, and God is doing for us in Jesus Christ, even though we sort of break it up into episodes. It's a single, beautiful, sweeping music of down, gathering in, finding at the bottom, and bringing up to transform. And I'll just conclude with what he says about that, the way he interprets the resurrection itself in the light of these things, and opens the resurrection out, not just to every person, but in a sense to the whole cosmos itself. A kind of new beginning is made here. I'll read you Lewis's thing just before I do that. I once heard Sir John Polkinghorne, who has preached here indeed, and was president of the Royal Society and also of Queen's College at one point, a great physicist and cosmologist, as well as an Anglican priest, talking about how, making an interesting parallel between the Big Bang, the singularity, as it were, out of which the cosmos and time and space as we know it expands, how we can keep getting back towards it and begin to get some idea of what, if you like, the first split milliseconds in which time and space themselves begin to unfold. But in the nature of the event, because it is a singularity, we can't compare it with anything else. We can only begin to see what it's done. We can't kind of see the thing itself, because it's the thing out of which even the possibility of our seeing comes. And he says perhaps one way of understanding the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to think of it, as it were, as the singularity out of which a completely new and redeemed creation, glorious and ready for eternity, is already expanding, as it were, having, as it were, exploded out of the creation in which we find ourselves now. And we're sort of in between these times. But here is how C.S. Lewis puts it. "I believe that God really has dived down into the bottom of creation and has come up bringing the whole redeemed nature on his shoulders. The miracles that have already happened are, of course, as Scripture so often says, the first fruits of that cosmic summer which is presently coming on. Christ is risen, and so shall we rise. St. Peter, for a few seconds, walked on water. And the day will come when there will be a remade universe, infinitely obedient to the will of glorified and obedient people, and when we can do all things, when we shall be those gods that we are described as being in Scripture. To be sure, it feels wintry enough still, but often in the very early spring, it feels like that. 2,000 years are only a day or two by this scale. A man really ought to say, the resurrection happened 2,000 years ago in the same spirit in which he says, I saw a crocus yesterday, because we know what is coming behind the crocus. The spring comes slowly down this way, but the great thing is that the corner has been turned. There is, of course, this difference, that in the natural spring, the crocus cannot choose whether it will respond or not. We can. We have the power either of withstanding the spring and sinking back into the cosmic winter, or of going on into those high midsummer pomps in which our leader, the Son of Man, already dwells and to which he is calling us. It remains with us to follow or not, to die in this winter or to go on into that spring and that summer. Amen.